Okay, right. We're looking at Romans chapter 8 again today. So if you'd like to turn there, I'll be reading from verse 17 today. And you'll notice we sort of each week we kind of dovetail from one bit to the next bit because it's just all one big continuous bit of writing, really, but just trying to pick out sort of different sections of this as we go along. But I'm going to start at verse 17, which is kind of the last bit that we read last week, and then carry on for a little while. So from verse 17 in chapter 8, Romans says, "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he has already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans and words that cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." Now, some of you will have heard this phrase. Are we there yet? Yeah. The situation, you know where the situation. We've been waiting all year to go on holiday as a family together, and finally that moment has arrived. The bags are packed, and we're traveling to a foreign destination. It's exciting because actually the travel itself, when you're a family, the travel itself, it's... has its moments, I know, but the travel itself is exciting, isn't it? Particularly if you get on an aeroplane or something, or you get on a ferry or something, you know, it's exciting, and the scenery starts to change, and you see things, you can almost smell the change in the air, and you get a sense of where you're going, but you haven't quite arrived, and you hear the voice, "Are we there yet?" And you may have heard that actually as soon as you close the front door behind you. And the answer, well, what's the answer? Well, it's yes and no, isn't it? Because actually, are we on holiday? Yes. We're on holiday. As soon as that front door closes and the cases are in the car or however you're traveling, and you start moving, as far as I'm concerned, I'm on holiday. Emails do not get answered. The phone does not get answered. You know, I don't have to worry about anything else. I'm on holiday. Yes, we're on holiday. But when you're stuck in a car with two kids for a few hours and cases are pushed up, you know, and a bit squashed in and the dog starts panting. Last time we went on holiday to a farm we go to sometimes down in Somerset, Mickey got so sort of fed up. He was on the front seat and he ended up just with his head on my lap. As I'm driving the car, the kids were asleep in the back when we went at night time. And kind of like, you know, he was almost sort of saying, you know, are we there yet? So yes, we're on holiday, but are we there yet? Well, no, not quite. And I don't know if you're a parent, you've probably said, we're just around this corner, or just over that hill, or just, you know, just after this next town, or whatever. But we aren't quite at the destination yet. And that's kind of what's happening in this passage. And we call it, you may have heard this phrase, the now and not yet of the kingdom of God. The now and the not yet. Because as Christians, there are things that we have now, and there are things that we do not yet have, but they are to come. And you might have noticed actually in this passage, last week I was very strong and I was saying in verse 15, we are adopted as sons. It's pretty clear in verse 15, we are adopted as sons. I can say to all of you now, if you are a Christian, you are a son of God. And as I explained it, with all that that means. But if you look in verse 23, it says that we eagerly wait for our adoption to sonship. Now, either Paul, who wrote this, isn't very good at writing and has forgotten what he said in 8 verses, or he's contradicting himself, or he's actually speaking of something where, yes, we are adopted as sons right now, and as soon as you become a Christian, that happens. You are justified. Remember what that means, that you are made right in God's sight. You are right with God right now, if you're a Christian. And right now, as soon as you become a Christian, God starts to work in you by his Spirit, and he starts to change you and sanctify you and transform you into his likeness right here and now. And yes, you are a son of God here and now. Yes. But also, Paul says, effectively, there is a fullness of that inheritance, a fullness of that sonship that is yet to come. When we receive our resurrection bodies and we share in Christ's glory, that hasn't happened yet. And that's why you wake up on a Monday morning and look in the mirror and you think, oh, I thought he said I was a son of God. And then, yes, I am, but looking in the mirror, there's still a little bit of work and all of that. Yes, there is a future that we have not yet received that is to come. So we are sons and we will become sons. Does that make sense? So that there is a now and not yet of this. It's happening now, but there's also things that are not yet. And as you read this section, you get a sense of these things that are now, and you get a sense of the things that are not yet, the things of the future. So in the present, and actually some of the things, it's very honest, some of the things that are listed here that we have now. If you look in verse 18, it speaks that we will have sufferings now. And in verse 19, we'll have expectation. In verse 20, we'll have frustration. Verse 21, there'll be decay. Verse 22, there'll be groaning. Verse 24, there'll be hope. Verse 25, there'll be patient waiting. Verse 26, there'll be weakness. Verse 27, we will have the Holy Spirit who will help us. And I think that's a very honest list and a very honest account of the life that we live as Christians. It's not all victory. It's not all everything's great. Despite what some preachers will tell you, we have to be honest of what the scripture says, that there will be suffering. And there will be decay, and there will be frustration, and there will be groaning. But nowhere else will you find great hope. And nowhere else will you find the future portrayed like this. And nowhere else will you find the Holy Spirit other than in the gospel and the message of Jesus here. There's great expectation, there's great hope, there's the work of the Holy Spirit, and that brings transformation now, but there's also suffering, there's also frustration, there's groaning, there's weakness. We are completely saved now by Jesus, but there's a fullness of salvation to come, and the future, and this is what in verse 18 says, the future holds glory that will be revealed in us. The future holds liberation from decay. That means that the decay will not happen anymore. Verse 23 says our bodies will be redeemed. And so whilst the gospel is good news to us now, that we are justified and we are sanctified here and now, the best is yet to come. There is a certain amount of expectant waiting. There's a certain amount of groaning for something greater. I was talking about this a bit on one of our home groups on Wednesday night. Because I know that I have seen so much of what God does here and now, but there's part of me that actually thinks this is not enough. I want to see more of God. I know there's more to come. Because we live in the now and the not yet of the kingdom of God. There's so much more. Which actually means that hope, this hope that Paul speaks of here, is a compulsory part of being a Christian. There's a hope that the Spirit pours out in us that points us towards the things that we have not yet got or not yet received. And so whatever your situation, whatever's happening here and now, the Holy Spirit points us towards a greater future. the things that we do not have now, glory, freedom, renewed bodies, the Holy Spirit says, keep going. Keep hoping. Keep living, because even if things don't change here day after day, there is a guaranteed future of things that are better to come. We don't have the things yet, but actually it speaks here of the Holy Spirit being the first fruits. You know what the first fruits are? It's when you have a harvest and then you're into gardening, and maybe Reg, or Chris is growing his own veg as well, he'd know this. You know, the first thing that pops out of the ground, you think, if you're anything like me, you stick the stuff in the ground and you think, we'll forget about it almost. And then as soon as something pops out of the ground, you think, right. And when you get to taste that first thing, you think, this is going to be good. Apples, potatoes, whatever it is. And so it says here, the Holy Spirit is the first fruit taste of the future ahead of us. Now, if you imagine that, I don't know if you've considered some of the things that you know that the Holy Spirit has done in your life and in the lives of the people around you. Some pretty amazing things. And that is only just the first fruit taste of what will come in the future. So lift up your heads. Don't lose hope. Some of us, you know, have been struggling and suffering for many years. We're praying for Ella again. You know, and we go on and we struggle through things. And we wait. But we wait patiently because we know that the Spirit moves now. But he points to something even greater in the future. It's only a glimpse of what is to come. And so actually the Holy Spirit, again, the Holy Spirit is such an important part of what's going on here, is the Holy Spirit is like a bridge to from experience now to our experience of the future. Because Paul says in verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Take a moment to think about that. It's pretty incredible. Now, verse 17, as I mentioned this last week, it speaks of that we will share the sufferings of Christ. Yay! Now, if you think about Jesus, is that good news? What are these sufferings? If you consider Jesus' life, he suffered in ways that we will never know, I'm sure, in many ways. But he suffered trial. He suffered rejection, didn't he? This perfectly righteous Son of God who entered this world was confronted with unrighteousness from the moment he was born, I'm sure. And unrighteousness was trying to overcome him at every step. You had the devil in the wilderness. He tried to overcome him. You had the Jewish, particularly the Jewish leaders. They tried to overcome him. You had the Romans. They tried to overcome him. And if you read to nearly the end of the story, you might think, well, they did overcome him. But actually Jesus suffered and was rejected, but it did not overcome him. You know the Easter story, so I don't have to go into too much of that. But the thing is for us that suffering will come. When we commit to follow Christ and live righteously in this fallen and unrighteous world, then we will suffer because the world is set up to be against anyone who wants to live righteously. And it can be anything from counting the cost to what it is to shop ethically. Now you're a Christian, you realize that we can't just sort of, we have to change the way we think and how the economy works. You know, that will bring suffering. It will be costly. If you want to buy fair trade bananas, for instance, you will know that they're more expensive than normal bananas. But if that's a cost. If you want to live ethically in this world as a follower of Christ, then that's costly. There is a bit of suffering in that. Now that's maybe a small bit of suffering when you consider that to facing persecution, where some people who stand up and proclaim Christ in whatever way they are persecuted, and some people lose their lives. There's suffering there too. There's two ends of a spectrum, but it's all suffering if you want to live righteously in this world and follow Christ. To live as a Christian will bring suffering in one form or another in this world. And that's why Jesus didn't say, everything will be fine, just jump on the bandwagon. He said, take up your cross and follow me. But we always need to keep in view what Paul says here. I consider that the present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And for the time being, whilst we're in this world, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. I don't know whether it's a case of the more suffering, the more spirit we get, but I do know that the spirit helps us in our weakness here. So don't lose hope. Look ahead. Don't get bogged down. I mean, I think Emma was sort of saying, she started looking at the world, and actually, hang on a second. I need to look up. I need to look at God. I need to look at Christ glorified. Yeah, it looked like everything had gone completely wrong with this Son of God idea, and he ended up on a cross, dead. Suffered to the point of death. But now, he's exalted to the highest place. Don't lose hope. Now, Romans 8 is a rare bit of New Testament writing where Paul, he starts to connect, in fact, he completely connects our future and the glory that, and the wonderful future that we have with the future of all creation. And he speaks of our salvation and future as having cosmic significance. Verse 19 is almost bizarre, really, if you look at it, but it's amazing. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. So those hills that I like to ride my bike on, that river that runs through the capital of our country, the mountains in the Alps, the land of Syria that is laying completely desolate now, all of those places wait in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And that revealing of the sons of God, what is that? That's speaking of the time of resurrection. It's the time when God's children are raised from the dead. And at that resurrection moment, when Christ comes again, God's children will be revealed for who they are. They will be renewed. They will have resurrection bodies. They will be restored. They will be free from sin. They will share Christ's glory. And when that moment happens, which is good news for us, actually, the whole of creation is waiting for that moment. Because at that moment, creation itself will be brought into freedom. No longer subject to decay. No longer corrupted. But brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God, it says here. So this gospel, this good news, is huge news. I mean, sometimes I think it's boiled down. You know, you may have heard if Jesus died, if there's only one person in this world, Jesus would have died for you. And it kind of makes it sound as though it's just all about you and me and Jesus, and that's it. And yes, it is about me, and it is about you and Jesus, but it's also about everything created. I mean, it's huge. And we tend to focus on what the gospel does to people, and in many ways, rightly so, because people are the pinnacle of God's creation. But we mustn't forget that our redemption, it does mention it here, is connected with creation's redemption. Ever since God made a covenant with Noah, what was the covenant with Noah? What did it protect? Everything, yeah, absolutely everything. Yeah? He said, never again am I going to wipe out the earth like this, but everything here is now protected because I've made a covenant with all creation. And so when God does that, he's a bit of a hoarder and he liked to keep his creation in this universe and liked to keep it like that. No, I think there's a message of salvation to the whole of creation that started with Noah. And when you think about creation, we're talking about the environment. We're talking about agriculture. We're talking about weather. Who's enjoying the cold weather? We're talking about animals. We're talking about plants. We're talking about civilizations. We're talking about economies. We're talking about towns and cities. We're talking about forests and deserts, oceans and streams, ecosystems, all stuff I don't even understand. Creation. All of creation, it says, has been subjected to frustration and futility. It's subject to bondage and decay. You know the thing, if you put something metal outside, leave it for a week and it rains, it's not shiny anymore. It decays. Leave your bread, a few days past the sell-by date, goes moldy. It's decay, isn't it? That's what creation is subject to. But it says here that when the sons of God are revealed at that moment of resurrection for us, then creation itself will be brought into freedom. And it will share the glory of the children of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that creation is beautiful. Have you seen some of these images at the space station? As you know, some of the pictures that you get from the space station, you just look at it and you just think, this is incredible. And I mean, I don't know how astronauts go up there and don't get converted just as soon as they dock, you know. And I think some of them have, haven't they? I can remember stories of some of the guys on their first Apollo missions, and they're coming back into sort of thing where there must be a God, you know, or they speak in those kind of terms. They're incredible images of how creation is beautiful. And I'm sure we've all experienced those moments when we're out somewhere in the countryside or something, and we just think, wow, this is God. I mean, this is how Louise got hit by God when she was in Africa, and she was just out in the, I don't know where it was, somewhere, some African type place. You know, she just had that encounter with it. If you haven't heard her lion story, ask her about her lion story. But she just had an encounter with a lion, and she just was just seeing just the glory and the wonder of God in creation. Last week I went out for a ride on my bike. You know, I ride my bike, and I went, does anyone know Staple Lane? It's quite steep that way. It's not much fun going this way, but it's great fun going that way, because when you come down, you get to the top, and all the trees open up. I'm sure Chris has done it. I went there with Daniel. It's pretty scary to start with, because but you've got London in a clear day like it was last week, and you've got Guildford, and you've just got this whole panorama. And I was coming down here, it was starting at 30 miles an hour or something, and it was kind of, I was literally shouting out loud, and I was shouting because we've been singing it on Sunday. Powerful, so powerful. Your glory fills the sky. Because it's just, give it a go. If you've got nothing to do this afternoon, a day like this, it'll be great. Staple Lane. On a bike. Take your car. And my recommendation would be take your car and drive to the top of the hill. Get your bike out, ride down, and then get somebody to pick you up at the bottom. Possibly literally picking you up at the bottom, as also Chris will tell you sometimes if you go too fast down a hill. But there you go. And we know that creation is beautiful, right? We've seen that. But I'm sure also you've realized that there are bits of creation that are pretty not good. I mean, in fact, actually, just when an earthquake happens, you know, remember the tsunami? I know that was quite a while ago now, over a decade ago. And that the power of creation, when it goes wrong, literally devastates everything. A hurricane, just a little bit of wind that we cannot control, we can do nothing about, can literally wipe out towns, cities sometimes. And then you've got disease, you've got pollution, you've got aging, you've got corrosion. Actually, sometimes, if you just look at how the animal kingdom works and how we behave, you just see that creation is pretty corrupted, isn't it? So actually, creation is in a bondage to decay. There's some beautiful bits which actually give us a glimpse of what the future is or what the past was. But at the moment, it's in decay. And it says here that it's a bondage to decay. It's interesting to note that just as we were slaves to sin, creation itself is a slave waiting to be set free. Creation can't set itself free. No matter how much the scientists try and sort of use science to fix the world, creation, there's the things of the world, creation is broken in and of itself, and it can't fix itself. And that decay, and if you look at the Bible story here, you go back to Genesis chapter 3, why is the world the way it is? Well, this is what Adam is told by God in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. It says, because you listened to the woman and ate the fruit, cursed is the ground because of you. Not cursed are you. That's interesting, isn't it? I've always found that fascinating. I mean, yeah, Adam's sin brings death, but Adam's sin, God says, the ground is cursed because of you. I mean, if I was going to do this, you know, who should I pick on today? Margaret. If Margaret had done something wrong, I might say, cursed are you, Margaret, and I might sort of do something nasty to her, but I wouldn't think, well, I'll just go and make sure her flowers don't grow in a garden. I mean, that's just, seems a little bit removed, but actually there's a connection, isn't there? There's a connection between us and creation. He says, it will produce thorns and thistles for you. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. Adam wasn't cursed because of his sin, the ground was. Creation was under a curse because of Adam's sin. Creation didn't choose that. Creation didn't sin. And in verse 20 here, back in Romans, it says the same. That this came by the will of the one who subjected it, which is either Adam and his choice to sin, or it's either God who chose to curse in response to Adam's sin. But the bottom line is, it's Adam's sin that brought decay. But there is hope for creation, because in Adam's redemption, there will be redemption for creation. When mankind is restored, the curse that was pronounced on Adam will be restored, will be revoked, if you like. The fate of creation then is wrapped up with the fate of humanity. And so if humanity is saved, then creation gets redeemed. And so through the glorified children of God, creation will be restored. Do you see that those two things are linked? And it goes right back to the very beginning. And which is why, by the way, and we get my little pet hate out of the way, I really don't like the phrase, my personal saviour. Jesus is my personal saviour. Now, I know that's true. He has saved me personally. But I don't like the idea that I'm just narrowing it down to me and him. Because otherwise, but in fact, if you think about it, you don't even bother coming to church. It's just me and Jesus, my personal saviour. Like I've got a personal trainer that goes to the gym with me, you know, and sort of jollies me along. Not me. Yes, he is my personal saviour. Yes, he has saved me personally, but I don't like the idea that I'm just limiting it to me, because actually this, when Jesus died on the cross, it had significance for the whole of creation. Anyway, little pet hate there. You can, if you like that phrase, then that's fine. Just don't say it too loudly in front of me, because I'll probably start preaching to you. Because I'm like that. Anyway. So creation will be set free. When the children of God are revealed, creation will be set free from futility. And everything we see in creation now, everything you go, if you want to go and check out Staple Lane this afternoon, that is just a minute glimpse of what is to come. If you want to go and get the view from the top of the Alps, if you've ever been, I've been fortunate enough to go skiing from on the Alps, beautiful. That's just a glimpse of the glory to be revealed. If you've ever been on an amazing beach somewhere, you know, nice and hot, isn't it? That's just a glimpse of the glory to come. Imagine a creation where the ground just yielded all we needed. We didn't even need to do anything. Fancy an apple? Oh, there's one. Fancy whatever, and it's just there. It just pops out of the ground. Didn't plant it, didn't do anything for it. Imagine a creation where there's no pollution or death or sickness or climate change. Or in this stuff where we're worrying, are we all going to just fry, or are we all going to freeze? Whatever, how's it going to work? Are we all going to flood? Imagine that. Imagine a creation where there was no muddy, horrible bits. Because whenever you go for a nice walk in the country and you see that, and then you do realise that there's actually quite a lot of mud, and you've got to, you know, you come home and your shoes are dirty and everything. Imagine that. My mum will be so pleased with that. She hates getting muddy feet. You know, you just go for a walk and a muddy walk without getting muddy. Brilliant. We'll probably sing this song in a minute, but you know this song. There is a day that all creation's waiting for. A day of freedom and liberation for the earth. And on that day, the Lord will come to meet his bride, and when we see him, in an instant, we will be changed. There is a day. And so the idea, and this gives you such a much bigger picture of what eternal life is going to be like. I mean, I don't know about you, but the idea of eternal life, of me sitting on a cloud playing a harp, don't fill me with great joy. I mean, I'm a musician, but I am not looking forward to all of us. You know those pictures of just kind of like these sort of pale, pasty people going, you know, on a harp, playing a harp on a cloud? Come on, that's not much fun. But this gives me an idea that actually, yes, I'm going to have a renewed body. I'm going to be resurrected like Jesus. And not only that, I'm going to live in a new heaven and a new earth that is going to be like this, but so much better. I mean, I can't even describe what it's going to be like. And that's what the resurrection of Jesus does. It brings real hope. I mean, I've heard some people say, I don't know whether I would want to live forever, but that's because they don't know what forever looks like. I mean, would anybody want to live forever in their painful state that they're in at the moment? No, my back aches. I don't want to live like this forever. But I'm not going to, because There's a resurrection hope. So I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So how do we apply any of this? I'm just going to wrap this up and just going to think, well, how do we apply some of this? Because actually you might think, well, okay, well, that's all going to happen and that's good and great, okay. We'll move on, enjoy our lunch, carry on. I just want us to think about how this impacts our lives, because as well as appreciating that the gospel transforms us as people, we need to appreciate that also the gospel transforms creation around us. We are sanctified by the Spirit. So if we are Christians, we should expect in some ways that the Spirit will work in us and bring transformation in us. And he does. And we need to seek to work with the Spirit, like I said last week. We put to death the sins of our flesh by the Spirit. So we have to allow God in to do that. And the fullness of the Spirit working us is just a great thing. But I think also we need to expect also that by the gospel there will be first fruit signs of the kingdom of God renewing the environment, the cultures, the communities, everything around us, creation around us. We can expect Addleston will be a different place when the church is thriving, because when the Spirit of God is working in the church and the gospel is working in the church in a place, we can expect that it will bring change and transformation in the surroundings around it. There's a place in Wales, I forget the name of it, there's a retreat centre, and they've experienced just an incredible revival of the Spirit of God, and people that they're just walking past, literally walking past this place in this beautiful countryside apparently. They're on a walking holiday or whatever. They come and they get blown away by the Spirit. They come into this place. They tell them we're just a retreat center. They get prayed for and people become Christians and all this kind of thing. But I tell you what, something else. The economy of the local town has been transformed. The economy. Was Jesus a capitalist? No. But does he bring blessing? Yes. Does he want to transform the world we live in? Yes. So we ask ourselves, should Christians be environmentally friendly? Should churches get involved with the communities around them? Should the church get involved in politics? You understand it. Should Christians fight for justice and work for peace? I think the answer is yes. Now, in our personal lives, when we become Christians, we don't sort of shrug our, well, we shouldn't do it. We don't shrug our shoulders in regard to sin and sort of say, well, I'll just wait for God to sort it out. I know I'm going to be resurrected, so I'll just carry on doing all the bad things I'm doing now, because at the end of the day, he'll sort it and everything will be fine. We don't do that, do we? Because actually, we looked at it last week, didn't we? We have an obligation to live according to the Spirit and not to the flesh, to put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit. Now, we'll never reach perfection here, will we? You know, we know that it's an ongoing work, and we'll never get hit there. We'll never be completely perfect here, but we do know that there will be a day when we'll be resurrected and our bodies will be restored and complete, perfect. But we don't then just sort of think, oh, well, never mind. But we just ask the Spirit to keep transforming us, because we're actually heading in that direction in that sense. And I think in the same way, we can't just sort of say, well, God will renew the earth one day. Never mind, we'll just do what we want and use it and abuse it and never really care. You know, chuck a plastic bag in the river, it doesn't matter. It's, you know, God will sort it out in the end of the day. There must surely be some obligation that the sons of God have to steward this world we live in and work in the direction of God's perfect plan. And as we do that, we preach the gospel by pointing to a day when the sons of God will be revealed and creation will be restored. Because our sin has caused the brokenness of the world, and as the children of God, I'm not saying that we can fix everything, because this world will always be broken until the Lord returns. However, I think it's when the church lives in the fullness of the gospel and starts to work with God in bringing transformation in the world around it, that the gospel becomes its most authentic. And so you consider Whitfield. Did he just sort of say, well, I'm a Christian, that's great, I'm saved by grace and I'm being transformed? No, he wanted to change the world around him because he saw slavery was an evil. There are people that change the way they live, knowing that God has given us land. I mean, if you look at the Bible, land is such an important thing. We take it for granted in this country, honestly. If you've got a place to live, you think, oh, it's my right. In fact, we call it, don't we, our European human right. I'm not going to get political. But we think it's a right that we have a place to live and a plot of land and we have a little garden or whatever. But actually, if you look through Scripture, land is, and the ownership of the land is vital and important. And God gives us this and says, well, effectively, what are you going to do with it? In fact, do you remember there's a bit in the Old Testament where in the exile it says, and then finally the land had its Sabbath. Because Israel was abusing the land, is one of the sins, weren't taking a Sabbath and weren't observing the way God said to use the land. And so, in fact, when they were exiled and God got his land back, if you like, then the land was allowed to kind of take a breather and sort of say, phew. That's because God expects us to take care of this place. So these are, I think, just, you can go in all kinds of directions with this. And I don't want you to feel bad that, oh, I can't do this and I haven't done this. And you know what? I used 2 plastic bags yesterday when I was shopping and I shouldn't have done that. You know, I mean, we have to live in this world, but I think allow the Spirit to say, well, think about this, think about that. How is this going to transform you? How is that going to change you? Because believe me, it's a good way. It's a good way to live. The gospel is the power of God to save you and I and the world around us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this great message. We thank you for your great salvation. We thank you for your goodness and grace poured out to us. We thank you that we are made right in your sight, that you have justified us. We thank you that you are transforming us. You are sanctifying us by your Spirit. We thank you that us as people are people that you have loved and poured out your love on us and brought transformation. And we pray, continue to do so in our lives. Change us, renew us, transform us. Let us be renewed each day. But we also thank you for this great big picture that you've painted here, that this is not just about me, it's not just about us, but this is about all creation and some of the things that grieve us and that make us groan in the world around us, because there are diseases, there are sicknesses, there is pollution, there is war. These things grieve us and we groan, and I'm even lost for words, but I thank you that your Spirit intercedes for us, and we pray, change and transform the world around us. We pray again for the work of this church and the local community, and ask, Lord, that you would bring transformation to the community around us. We don't want to just pray just so that we would look good, but we pray that your glory will be revealed and your kingdom will come, and that this community will be a different place because of you, because of what you're doing through the church. And I pray, challenge us and speak to us about areas in our lives where we can make a difference in the world around us. Let us never think that we are just it's hopeless or pointless, because actually hopelessness is not of the gospel, but hope is of the gospel. So lift up our heads to see you, and let us be preachers and proclaimers and doers of hope in this world. I'm just reminded of these words in Psalm 90, where it says, may the favor of our Lord, our God, rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I pray in the work of our hands that your kingdom come to bring transformation. I'm even praying now for the youngsters in our midst, particularly for them. I pray, Lord, let them be, I dare to pray, let them be world changers. If there is a doctor in the making here that is going to cure cancer, that sounds ridiculous, but I pray it, because I know through your the gospel you want to transform this world. I pray if there's somebody here who's going to bring some innovation that will bring a transformation, let it happen. I pray if there are social campaigners amongst our young ones, let them grow up in boldness to bring change in the community and in politics, wherever it is. Give them boldness. But let us not defer it just to our children. I pray for us as well, where we've got a whole load of things that are going on in the world around us. I pray let us be active and activists for your kingdom in every sphere, in every scope, in every thing around us. That we see your kingdom come and your glory revealed. Bring your gospel to work in all areas of our lives, we pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen.